You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So there are two headings for chapter 49. We're actually not going to do all of the chapter, just the first 28 verses of chapter 49, but there are two headings, the bookends and the blessings. The bookends are first, it's verse 1 and verse 28. We're going to see the beginning and the end first before we look at the meat in the middle. The bookends call our attention to guidance on how to interpret this passage. They tell us what's going on from verse 2 to 27. Both verse 1 and verse 28 not only provide us guidance on how to interpret, but they reach far beyond this passage into the days to come. Not just in Genesis, not just the first few chapters of Exodus, but I would argue we will see from here all the way to the end of Revelation. Let's start with verse 1 first. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come." Here we see something that's expected, customary for these days. It's actually not quite really too distant from us either. When the head of a family is nearing death, if it's not a quick death, if it's a slower end, you generally have time and the option is available for you to bring all your family in so that final words can be said. Well, this is what's happening here. But notice, Jacob doesn't speak or bring in each of his sons individually to give them their blessing. No, he brings them all in and he speaks each one's blessing in the presence of all of them, which is something of worth to note, not only for what's happening, but this is not how Jacob received his own blessing. Remember, it was in private, behind closed doors, if you will, just him and his father, where through deception, he stole a blessing that did not belong to him. Now he will see to it, insofar as he can, that that does not happen as he is nearing his end. So all the sons come in, and Jacob says he's about to tell them what will happen, quote, in days to come. Now this phrase, in days to come, is a phrase we ought to pay attention to. On one hand, it means just what it says, that what Jacob will say here and tell to his sons really reveals much of what the future holds for them. But on the other hand, this phrase is so important. It's one of the phrases for me that actually changed some of my theological positions, because it's loaded with eschatological importance. Now, this is that word's where we get the phrase eschatology from, our theology of the end of the last days, the end times. All of this is here for us to see. You're like, what in the world is he talking about? Around 250 BC, the Greeks translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. Everybody's speaking Greek at this time. Alexander's conquered the known world, right? And so Greek is going everywhere. Well, this Greek translation of the scriptures just so happened to be the very one that Paul and the rest of the authors in the New Testament quote from the most, rather than the Hebrew, which is curious in and of itself. But the Greek translation of this phrase is near and dear to Paul's heart and the author of Hebrews' heart. Those might be the same. They might not. But this phrase in Greek is eschaton hemeron. You can see, you hear the word in there, eschaton, eschatology. Eschatological, it means last days. So in Paul's mind and the author of Hebrews' minds, they pick up this very phrase. Some say they learn the phrase from this moment in Genesis. It's really the first time it's used in the Bible, eschaton, hameron, so far. It's in Genesis' first book. They get it, and then they use it time and time again to describe how the last days is not a period that people are waiting for to begin, but a period that began with the first coming of Christ. And what does this have to do with verse 1 in the context of Genesis? Now, there are other views of verse 1. Certainly, even in the midst of our congregation, if you go Tuesday night to small group, as Brad will lead, you'll hear a differing view of verse 1. They're within the same ballpark, right? Just maybe different positions on the field. You're hearing mine, because I'm the pastor of Sunrise, so it just happens to be what you're hearing right now. But this phrase in verse 1 shows us so much, not just what the sons of Jacob will experience in days to come, but it shows something of the history of Israel as these sons will become tribes later on. So these are blessings not just for sons, but they determine trajectories, and they're like prophetic pronouncements of what these tribes will really be like in their life as a nation, whether they do well or do poorly. But it extends far beyond the sons and the tribes to Jesus, all about his rule and his reign and how in his first coming, he brought with him the age to come, the kingdom of God. More on all this in just a minute. Now for verse 28. That's just verse 1. Verse 28 now fills out how we interpret this chapter. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, all these sons. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable for him. Now, I mentioned this verse before we travel through the rest of the passage because it clearly tells us what Jacob is doing here. He is doing the work of blessing. You might think, goodness, Pastor, that's obvious. But it's not so obvious when we're going to look at some of these blessings, because they really are, some of them, cursings. You're like, how is this a blessing? How is Reuben and Simeon and Levi blessed here in the words from Jacob, their father, to them? Well, though some of the sons here in this list might actually receive curse from their father in these blessings, verse 28 is still true. These are blessings. It might not bless them, but far beyond them, the people of Israel, the nation, will be blessed because of Jacob's words to these sons here. So that helps us kind of reorient what's going on. True blessing comes from all the words in this chapter, even though some of them are severe. So those are the bookends of our passage that help us understand the passage. Let's now turn to the meat. Verse 2 to 27, the blessing. I'm going to read all of it, and then we'll walk through it. Verse 2. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, unstable as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his borders shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, so he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backward. For I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey and at evening dividing the spoil. So now you understand the blessings, though some are cursings. So to ensure that we really know what's going on here, let's just walk through and take each son at a time. As was customary for this culture, Jacob begins his blessings with the oldest, with Reuben in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 is wonderful. Verse 4 is dreadful. In verse 3, Jacob begins with words you'd expect a father to give his firstborn. Words piling up upon up, just heaping and heaping and heaping, majesty and strength and dignity and power, words that seem to belong like to a godlike figure. Reuben, in front of all his brothers, remember, they're all present here for this, has got to be feeling good in this moment, like, kind of unsure. He knows his past. No one else knows about it. And he's like, this will be better than I thought. Maybe Dad's not going to bring up the incident. But then verse 4 happens, and as wonderful as verse 3 was, verse 4 is dreadful. Here, Jacob gives one of the harshest pronouncements in the whole book of Genesis. And once again, we see in Genesis a pattern that we've seen time and time again. The oldest son loses his privileged status. So as it was with Cain, Ishmael, Esau, and Ur, so it is with Reuben. Jacob calls him unstable as water. You think, what's the thing that water is almost never still? That's Reuben. He strips him of what ought to be his preeminence. Why? Because of Genesis 35, where Reuben slept with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and defiled his father's bed. Back then, we questioned in our time together, why is Jacob not talking about this moment? He's strangely silent about it and mentions nothing back then of any kind of consequence that needs to come to Reuben for his sins. Well, now he clears the air in so strong a manner that Reuben's sins seems to be his lasting legacy. This would play out among Reuben's descendants. No prophet, no judge, no king would come from the tribe of Reuben. In fact, the only time that the tribe of Reuben exercised the role of the oldest in preeminence and leadership, you'd think, is a time in Numbers 16 when they led the way in rebellion, not in obedience. Such is Reuben. Next, we come to Simeon and Levi in verse 5 to 7. They're grouped together. They're not left separate. And after Jacob rejected Reuben and his prominent role as the leader of the family, we might expect Jacob, okay, well, he's going to elevate Simeon and Levi to do what Reuben couldn't do. But we remember the chapter before Reuben, Genesis 34, where Simeon and Levi, in their rage, slaughtered the Shechemites. Because they shared in such violence back then, together, they share the same condemnation and curse here together. Jacob says they are violent, fierce in anger, and brutal in wrath. So much so, Jacob wants none of their counsel. Oh, my soul, don't give room to their counsel. And he curses them with division and scattering in times to come. And this plays out. Simeon's descendants will receive an allotment of the promised land that will really in time come to nothing. It'll be scattered out among the other tribes. And Levi will not receive an inheritance among the promised land at all. Yet, how ironic that the reason Levi receives no inheritance is because it's the tribe of Levi, these group of sinners that come from a sinner himself, that God uses as the priests of the nation. Fast forward to the new covenant people, a royal priesthood. They're all sinners. Levi, they're all sinners. The priests are not the Savior, but they point to him because they're all sinners. We see that in Levi. Well, three sons have come and gone. We've heard their blessing, yet for each of the sons, it's really more cursing. One could ask, right, how are these blessings? I think we've said it, we'll say it again. Jacob is blessing the future Israel by not allowing the descendants of Reuben, Simeon, or Levi to take very prominent roles in the leadership of the people. If anything, that Levi is the priestly tribe, they will serve the rest of the people. But now as we carry on to the fourth son, we come to Judah. Perhaps you're like, okay. If anyone's going to receive curse, it's Judah. Because again, we go back to Genesis 30s. The 30s were, oh my gosh, it was the highest of the highs and the lowest of the lows in Genesis, except for chapter 18 and 19. But it's not what we get with Judah. Surprisingly, it's not what we get. Judah, you remember, slept with his own daughter while thinking she was a prostitute, daughter-in-law. So we're expecting curse. Yet, Judah's sins greatly humbled him. And I think we saw in the text led him to a deep and a true heartfelt repentance. So much so, at the end of chapter 38, he confessed that Tamar was more righteous than him. And then in the Joseph narrative in the 40s in chapter 44, it was Judah who did the Christ-like thing and said, let Benjamin go free. I will go into slavery forever so that he doesn't have to. Simply put, the blessing of Jacob to Judah in verse 8 to 12 is the gem of this chapter. And so we will spend the majority of our time talking about this blessing, and then we'll just bullet point the guys who come next. In verse 8, we see prominence and power. As Jacob says, Judah's brothers will praise him, Judah's enemies will be defeated by him, and all of Judah's descendants will bow before him. There's a play on the name Judah, which means to praise. All his brothers will. Judah. They will praise him. In verse 9, we see more strength and power as Judah is likened to a lion that has gone out, captured prey, returned to its den, and lies there with its prey under its paws, daring anyone to challenge him, to remove him from such a position of power and authority. This is the moment in the Bible, the famous moment, where we get the phrase, Lion of Judah. It comes from right here in verse 9. And while it truly does speak of Judah, not only among the brothers and the sons of Jacob, but the tribes of Israel, Judah's one of the most faithful tribes, though not the biggest. This speaks far beyond Judah. It speaks of Christ. This is the very imagery that the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, hears as the elders try to comfort him in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5. They tell him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So as we see the imagery of the lion in verse 9, with all of its power and its strength, capturing its prey, sitting there in great power, laughing at all who would seek to dethrone him from such a position of power and strength, we see the Christ who has done the same, but so much greater. Christ went out from his home in heaven with the Father, the Son of God, eternally dwelling with the Father in perfect enjoyment and communion. Christ went out from his home to dwell among us as one of us. And Christ defeated his enemy in his life, his death, his resurrection, capturing his prey, us, the people he came to purchase, and now, after his ascension, sits at the seat of power and authority at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning until he will come again and bring his kingdom in full measure, when he will make his enemies his footstool. That Christ is the Lion of Judah says our Savior is no pushover, no weakling, no man of straw. Christ is a lion who simultaneously strikes fear into everyone, yet love into his own. He is incomparable. No one is like him, and no other God will ever dethrone him. And as he is secure in his position of power and authority and might and strength as the eternal Son of God made man for us to save us and to redeem us and to keep us and to come back for us, so to all in him, all united to this lion, are forever secure in his strength and might because of his work and not our own. In verse 10, we see more. That's just verse 9. In verse 10, we see more. The lion of verse 9 becomes the king of verse 10. I think kingliness and regal and royalness was implicit in verse 9 with the image of the lion. But now in verse 10, it's explicit as we talk about the king. I will say, though, in all of our Bibles, if you look at verse 10, there's a little footnote that basically, if you go down to the bottom, it's like, we have no idea what to do with this phrase. That's what all the Bibles say in so many words. And so there's a lot of translation options with verse 10 around the phrase about tribute coming to him. The Hebrew is very rare and only really used in this instance. And so interpreters, as you can imagine, have a very difficult time translating this into any other language, even knowing what it means in Hebrew. And so here's some options. The translation we use, the ESV, English Standard Version, in verse 10, says, until tribute comes to him. The King James says, until Shiloh comes. That's literal. That's what the New American Standard does, I believe, also, because that's just the literal Hebrew. Those are the words, until Shiloh comes. The NIV, I actually think, does it the best, though it uses some interpretation to translate, and so it kind of teases out the thought for us. It says, until it comes to whom it belongs. So all in all, there's other options too. While the meaning of this phrase is widely disagreed upon, the meaning of verse 10 is basically universally agreed upon, that whatever translation option you get, it's just another piece of the puzzle of verse 10 further confirming the messianic identity of this king who will come from Judah. And with kingship in view, of course, we must think of the greatest king of Judah. We think of David. But again, this goes far beyond David because David lived and died. This king, notice the scepter will never depart from between his feet. He will reign forever. There will never be a time where he stops reigning. So it goes beyond David. It goes to David's son, Christ. As king, Christ will always wield the scepter. It will never depart from him. And so all tribute, all honor, all praise, and all obedience of all the nations will be given to him. Verse 11 and 12 concludes the blessing to Judah with more glory and glory and glory. As Reuben and Simeon experience just, you know, cursing and condemnation being heaped and piled up upon one another, here we see images of beauty and abundance and excess about this king of Judah, the Lion King, just excess and abundance and beauty and wonderfulness and wondrousness. All the superlatives apply to this king. Notice in verse 11 and 12, it speaks of a time when so much wine will be in Judah and in this ruler from Judah, that not only will all the people partake of it, but you see the words used there, the donkeys will partake of it too. They'll tie up the donkey to the vine, and they will start nibbling on the grapes as the people are enjoying the grapes. And more so, the wine will be so excessive and lavish that the people will wash their clothes in it. This is metaphorical. This is not literally going to happen. Okay? But you get the gist of what's being communicated to us. The metaphorical meaning of this is extravagant abundance and excess of wonder. The image of the abundance of the finest of wines is used often throughout the Bible to talk about what the kingdom the Christ would bring will be like. Of all the places we could go here, Amos chapter 9 is the most exquisite. I think. In Amos 9, it speaks of the coming day when the Messiah will come and bring this kingdom. And it says this in verse 13 to 15. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip the sweetest of wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." You think, goodness, Amos was a later prophet of Israel, from the hills of Tekoa, so he knew what mountains looked like. So this fills his own imagery as he's being carried along by the Spirit to talk. But Israel as a nation never quite was reformed like this. So what is he talking about? Well, how wonderful is it to go from here in Genesis 49, verse 11 and 12, to Amos 9, then go to John chapter 2. To the scene in the city town of Cana at a wedding, where the first miracle of Jesus occurred, where he turned tons of dirty, nasty water from bathing tubs into the finest of wines. This is no party trick for Jesus, as if he just wants attention at a party for his first miracle. Jesus is saying, "I am the descendant of Judah. I am the one Amos 9 talks about. I come and bring the kingdom when the finest of wines will be as common as water. And the mountains themselves will drip with the abundance and excess of my gratitude and generosity." This is what John 2 tells us at the moment in Cana that was first brought to us in Genesis 49. There's an old hymn, I wonder if you know it, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." It's best done in a folksy kind of tune, but a few of its stanzas go like this. They draw on this theme. "O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy does expand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He brings me, a poor, vile sinner, into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit, I know no other stand, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." Church, all of the goodness, I mean, just think, when you get this like just perfect steak before you, you take that first bite, and all the goodness just fills all the taste buds in the corners of your mouth, you savoring that, all the goodness of the gospel juices are here in Genesis 49 for us to glut our souls on. They're all here. We don't have to wait to the end of the sermon to get to the good stuff. It's right here in the middle. This is the best part of the chapter, where we see Christ standing forth, the one who will come from Judah to rule over the nations as this lion-like regal king that no one dare mess with. And that this king, remember, in verse 1, who in the last days will bring his kingdom to bear. When did he do this? When did he announce this? The angels announced it at his birth. Jesus announced it at the wedding in Cana, that he was bringing his kingdom into the world. But it's still a sinful, fallen world, so he's bringing it in part one day. As the hymn said, "The streams on earth we've tasted, more deeply will drink above. One day the kingdom will come in full in the end, the very end. That doesn't mean we can't taste it now, because Jesus has brought it with his first coming, and we can glut our souls on him. We got to pick up the pace a little bit now. In verse 13, we come to Zebulun. Now is in view as we continue on down through the brothers. He and his descendants, it says, will be a people living near the sea. This is strange. If you look down a little bit into the history of Israel, they never live near the sea, but they do deal a lot with the Phoenicians who dwell by the sea. So kind of they're maybe vicariously living through the Phoenicians, or maybe Zebulun never quite lived up to his potential that Jacob wanted him to conquer the Phoenicians, and you dwell at the shore, but through them they do become kind of a sea-like people. In verse 14 and 15, it's Issachar we come to, and though Jacob says he's strong and capable in verse 14 and 15, he also says he will pursue the comforts of the world. So Issachar might be a glaring example of perhaps the warning of a comfortable Christianity. Issachar, though strong and capable and able to defeat enemies, will exchange, the whole tribe will exchange their freedom for slavery in Canaan, just so they can have the best stuff of Canaan. That sounds an awful lot like some Western Christianity these days. We're rebuked in this. In verse 16 to 18, it's the blessing to Dan. Jacob says Dan will judge, and also judge in a cunning way, cunning like a serpent. And as you go down through the book of Judges, you find that a few judges come from Dan. The foremost among them is named Samson, who was very strong, yet also very much a mixed bag, who though is fully present in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, it's a little confusing, but he ended very well, which I think leads to what's in verse 18. I don't think it's a special interruption that Jacob just cries out for God to save. I think it's part of Dan's blessing. Dan, Jacob knows, grief will be present in his line in these judges. And so Jacob expresses to Dan his desire for God to come and save. And he does through the judges, though we're left wanting for a greater Savior. In verse 19, we see the blessing to Gad, that they will always be a people at odds with those around him. And there's a massive play on words here in this blessing. Almost every single word, you get it in the English, rating. It's this big play on words that Jacob is doing here. Gad will always be a people who is at odds with those around him, being raided, yet raiding themselves. So they're never quite at peace. In verse 20, we see Asher. They will be a rich people who thrive and yield up for the rest of the nation great delicacies. Like, I want to be there. I want to be among Asher. Their allotment in the book of Joshua in the promised land is up in the hills of what would become Galilee, which is known for its lushness and its ability to cultivate and bring forth some of the finest of harvest among the nation. And so they are really, this is like the chefs, you could say. That might be a bad analogy, but they do provide something that the rest of the other tribes just simply don't have insofar as richness. In verse 21, we see Naphtali, who very quickly, it just tells us in one line, they will bring forth, they're a secure people, will bring forth beautiful children. In verse 22 to 26, we come to the blessing of Joseph. Joseph's not a tribe. We saw something of that last week with Ephraim and Manasseh in chapter 48. But here, Jacob likens Joseph to a well-watered tree that has branches that are so healthy and strong that it fills the area this tree is planted in, so much so that all who come to dwell underneath this tree are fully provided for. Of course, this is what Joseph has been to his family, to all who came to Egypt, who dwelled within Egypt during the famine. Because of his shrewd wisdom and kind generosity, Joseph was this well-watered tree to the nation. And here we see this is his legacy continuing on. It also mentions that his strength, even though he will or was, notice it's past tense, so this you think, well, this is all prophecy, it's all future. I mean, yes, here it goes past tense, Jacob does. He was attacked. He was tried to be harmed. We think maybe his brothers, the arrows, maybe his brothers there, maybe Potiphar's wife, maybe things he experienced in prison during those years. But despite all the attacks that continuously come because of his strength, he did not cave. He did not give in. He kept on. Why? Because Joseph was so great? No. What is it going to next but a massively wonderful description of who God is for Joseph? God is mighty. God is his father who will bless him, who will care for him. And for the first time in Scripture, God is Joseph's shepherd. The last time we heard the word shepherd in the book of Genesis, it was how much the Egyptians hated them. They're an abomination to the Egyptians. Here, shepherd is used as a word to describe what God was to Joseph. And many commentators, some of our favorites, will say this is the inspiration for Psalm 23, right here. You see how so much is present here in Genesis 49. It really does heap log after log after log into the fires of worship. We see more in this. And so because of all this, Jacob greatly blesses Joseph because he has been such a blessing to himself and so many others. And then finally, in verse 27, we come to Benjamin. A blessing to Benjamin, who, like many others in this list, is described in animalistic images. This time, he's a ravenous wolf. Curious image. This is stout, I think, knowing his tribe down through the ages. It's stout military success in time to come. You think, who comes from Benjamin? Jonathan, the warrior, the best friend of David, and Jonathan's dad, Saul, who, though a horribly wicked king, was taller, stronger, handsomer than everyone else in the nation. Benjamin really is a strong group of people. Well, those are the blessing of Jacob, his last words. The blessing each son received was the blessing suitable for him. Like verse 28 says, what do we do with these things? There's so much we've already done with these things. I hope you've thrown some of the logs into your own furnace of worship here. But let's just talk about two of them as we end. First thing I think we can do here is we can learn from this. That's very simple, right on the surface here. I mean, what you ever wonder, like, why is there preaching? This doesn't happen really that often in the world, except at like meetings or conferences. Like we do this every week. We do this 52 times a year. And more so for special events and maybe midweek stuff and in smaller gatherings. Why do we do this? Well, there's more to it than this, but it's not less than this. So we can learn. There really is a movement from pastor, elder, to member of information that is gleaned and given. There's so much more, right? But that is something of what's happening. So learn from this that long before Israel would be what it would be, God gave prophetic direction to these sons about the kind of tribes they would grow into. We can learn from this. And more so, we can learn that God has revealed his great purpose to bring the Messiah, lion-like, regal king from Judah to rule over all the world. God's people would have to wait a long time for this king, but his abundant kingdom would come. And when it came, it changed everything. We can learn from this chapter. Second, not just information ought to be transferred during sermons. It's more than just information. I mean, there are better preachers in the world. You can get information, greater information, other places. We can live in light of this. We can learn from this. We can live in light of this. So all that's happening in these teaching moments that we do here together, we can live in light of this. These blessings might initially seem distant from us, far removed from us. Like, what does this have to do with my daily life? We are in these blessings. These blessings impact us every single day. How? We are included in the blessing, technically, of all of these sons, but specifically in the blessing to Judah. We're there. The blessing of Jacob to Judah about the coming of Christ includes us, for we are greatly blessed in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says it so well. When Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Before, he will, in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 and after, go into this monumentally epic description of sovereign redemption and predestination. He anchors it all right here in verse 3, recognizing that Christ has risen. And he now sits in the heavenly places, and all those who God has given to the Son, all those who are in the Son, united by faith to the Son, have also risen with Christ. We are united to him. We are in union with him. So as goes the head, so goes the body. Spiritually, we are where he is right now, though physically we're still here. If we knew this, if we lived in light of this, we would understand how blessed we are in this risen Savior. That as he is, one day we shall be like. But for now, while we're in the waiting room, we have everything we need in him. And more so. God is not a God, clearly, as we've seen, who just like barely meets the needs of his people. The hills shall drip with the sweetest of wines. Extravagance, excess, lavishness, abundance are the things that characterize his kingdom. And while some people do abuse these things and say, oh, that's all material, we want to say, no, this is all spiritual. He says it. You have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Everything that your soul needs and feels is provided for in Christ. You know how silly it would be if one of our children were just like dirty, filthy, like just rolling around in the backyard. We don't have, you know, dirt and mud here, it's just sand, right? So they're all gross and black and gray from all this wet sand. It happens in our house. We have weeds, we don't really have grass, right? So the kids come in, they look like this. And I like turn the shower on, let's say, and I'm just like, and they're like, I don't know how to get clean. How foolish would we think this child is to not know to get under the water to wash that off? If we only knew how much we have been given in Christ, we are the same way when we fret and fear in all of life, wondering how the Lord will provide when the answer is right in front of us. We have everything we need in Christ. We need to learn that, and we need to live in light of that. All that and more comes here in Genesis 49. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.